السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، أما بعد. A few points I wanted to clarify. I got some feedback during the break. The first thing, when we were talking about the avoiding the handshakes, we specifically were referring to men shaking hands with women and women shaking hands with men. Not men shaking hands with men or women with women. That's not a problem with that. So that's the first thing. Also, sometimes you can forewarn people that you don't shake hands over the phone. For example, I had to meet with the dean of one college, and she was a woman. So I told her secretary, please inform her so I do not embarrass her that I don't shake hands with women. And of course, then she spread the news to everyone in the office. So when I came, all the women wanted to see this strange guy who doesn't shake hands with me. But you can also forewarn people in that sense. Another clarification on the point a few slides back that says fine points to agree upon or start with a concept that will get you a yes. And I can elaborate that through both those points through a few stories. The first point we said, like, you want to get a yes and move forward. So I'll explain that through this incident. I went with my wife to this place where there's a police officer at the gate. And I didn't know if he was going to allow me in or not. So I told her, if he allows me in, I'll just signal to you, wait for me in the car. So I went to him, I said, can I go in? He said, you can go in. So I signaled, and he saw her from the distance, you know, wearing a jilbab and everything. So as I was walking in, he says, why is it that always the Muslims get the best women? Okay. So this is an invitation for da'wah now. But I don't understand exactly what he's trying to say. So I asked him, I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, Muslims, they're women, they're always modest, they're well-dressed, they're well-behaved. And our women, then he starts describing. So this, to me, in reality, okay, you might say, well, this is just someone being inquisitive. But realistically, this is someone who has mentioned a point upon which you agree, and I can build off of that and keep going. So then I asked him very quickly, I said, are you a Muslim? I knew he wasn't. He said, no. I said, because you have very Islamic qualities. So he felt very proud. He's like, yes, I have Islamic qualities. So now perhaps the gap between me and him isn't as huge as you think. We might agree on a lot of things morally. So then I asked him, look, do you know much about Islam? And this was probably a 5-minute discussion. I'm going to give you the gist of it with explanation. I said, do you know much about Islam? He said, not really. So I have to now tell him the basics about Islam. So I began by asking him, is there a God? Is there a creator? He said, yes. So now, you see what's going on? This is a concept. We got a yes. We're going to build upon the belief that there is a God. So now, and as one of the brothers was saying, how do I go from... Because now, my next point, because there being a God, that's the first part of our shahada, right? The second part is Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, how do I go from establishing there is a God to proving that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the final messenger? And this is now not what I explained to him in the talk, because this particular person didn't have a problem with the existence of prophets. Suppose you approach someone who believes there is a God, but they don't believe in prophets in particular. So how do you go from believing in God to the prophets and to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in particular? So there's simple arguments you can put forth. First of all, if there is a God, you would have to say that God is fair, that He's just. And for Him to suddenly put people on earth and then resurrect them and say this group is going to paradise, this group to the hellfire, wouldn't be fair unless He forewarned them of what's permissible and what's not permissible, what's accepted by God and what's not accepted by God. So here or not. And on top of that, we also have to know about the existence of God. Of Him, if He's fair, He would let us know that He exists. And the argument is that 96% of the world's population believes in a God. So if God never existed and He never announced His presence, how did 96% of the 6 billion plus people on earth come to agree that there is a God? So that means, if there is a God, He must have announced His presence to us. Two, He must have sent people to us. Because if He sends messengers, it's not realistic. If he sends a golden book that will just descend in the middle of a village, it's also not realistic. And it's not part of the test of life. So if people ask you sometimes, why doesn't Allah just show up on television and announce His presence? Now, on the flip side of that, you just ask them, okay, now if they're in school, for example, tell them, if your professor tells you, we have a serious exam next week, study hard. You come in next week, they give you the exam paper, and the professor has put all the answers on the board. Would you consider that a test? It's not a test, because the answers are right in front of you. If Allah Azza wa Jal appears in front of people, is there a test then? Is there a test to the unseen, to your belief, to your life? It's not. And who would see Allah and then say, oh, there's no God, or disobey? It would make it too easy. So then Allah had to send people, human beings, to talk to other human beings. And that would, for us, that would be the most logical thing. Because if Allah sends an angel, Allah, it's a different story. So Allah had to send prophets. These prophets would tell people right from wrong. They would tell people that there is a God. They would tell people that there is a day of resurrection. And it's not difficult for you to prove that Allah sent prophets, simply because you can prove it from outside of your own scripture. You can prove it using Jewish scripture. You can prove that using Christian scripture. And on top of that, using Islamic the Quran. So now we're showing them that there's a pattern, that people have been coming throughout history. Jesus, David, let's just skip Jesus, but David, Moses, Aaron, Solomon, Abraham, Lot, all these people have been coming in the past, telling people to worship Allah alone and not to worship anyone else with Him or besides Him. And they tell people the rights, that what's right and wrong, the do's and don'ts of life, what's acceptable with Allah, what's not acceptable with Allah. So now going back to our policeman. The question was, I asked him, now out of the fairness of Allah, so because at this particular point, the belief in prophets wasn't an issue for this man. So out of the fairness of Allah, He sends messengers to warn people and to tell them to worship Allah and to not associate others in worship with Him. So does it make, and I tell them, that's why you'll find many names of prophets in the Bible. That you'll find, you know, David and Aaron and Solomon and Moses and Abraham and Lot. But then, sometimes Allah will send a prophet to people, they will disbelieve in him. Sometimes they will kill him. Sometimes a few will believe in him, but after he passes away, they alter his religion. So out of the fairness of Allah, He sends another prophet, and another, and another. Until the Prophet ﷺ said, I will not, until Allah Azza wa Jalla said, I will not send after Muhammad ﷺ. So the question to him, remember we said, this is what we're trying to explain, present them with concepts that will get you a yes. Look at this question. So then I asked him, we agreed now on the prophets, okay? So now with him we said gods. He said, okay, we agreed on that. Allah sends prophets. We said, we agree on that. Then I said, is it logically possible? Note the question. I didn't say, do you believe? I said, is it logically possible that Jesus could have been one of the prophets of Allah? This is a question that will get you a yes. It won't get you a no. Because I didn't ask him, do you believe Jesus was a prophet? He was probably saying, no, he was the son of God. I said, is it logically possible that Allah could have sent Jesus as a prophet, just like He sent all the other prophets before? He said, yeah, it's possible. So that's a yes. Sahih? Yeah, everyone with me? Okay. So then, I said then, and is it possible that Allah could have decided to send another prophet after Isa, 600 years later, and his name is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sent to the people, sent in Arabia? And he said, yes, it's possible. And I've yet to see someone who will say no. Because the question is it possible? I'm not asking you, do you believe that? If Allah wanted, He could have sent another prophet. Sahih? Everyone agree there? So then notice here. Then I quickly explained to him the five pillars of Islam. And I'll explain to you why I did that. Or if you want, you can only explain two if you want. Just like when the Prophet ﷺ sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he told him the Salah and the Zakah. Now, at this point, I asked him, do you know how you become a Muslim? And he said, no. I said, to become a Muslim, all you have to do is say with your tongue and believe in your heart that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah alone. He has no partner, and that Muhammad is His servant and His messenger. These are the same concepts that you just a few minutes ago, you said you don't have a problem with. So are you ready to become a Muslim? And he said, yes. So now, one question, someone asked me this one time. He said, how do you go from asking someone if the logic is okay to asking them to believe in that logic? This is a gap. How did you suddenly jump that gap? And the response is, realistically, the gap between what you believe to be logically possible and what you believe to be true isn't as huge and as large as you think. For example, I asked him, and by the way, while I was explaining to him about Jesus, I said Jesus also came with the same message as all the prophets before. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." 1500 years later, Jesus said the exact same thing, word for word. They asked him, "What is the first commandment?" He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So he came, he was a messenger and came with the same message. Now, when we tell them that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also came with the message of Tawheed, and he also acknowledged the existence of the prophets before him, and he also taught the people the rules of Allah and what you can do and what you cannot do, it makes sense to them that this seems to fit the mold of what a prophet would teach. Now imagine I ask this man, I don't know, are you familiar with the Jim Jones, the guy in Jonestown, Jim Jones, this cult leader, and he took all his people to a place, he called it Jonestown after him, of course, and all of them committed mass suicide, women, children, or maybe you've heard of David Koresh or Waco, Texas. So if I would have asked him, do you think Jim Jones, is it logically possible Jim Jones is one of the prophets of Allah? You think he would say yes? Probably not. Because none of the prophets of Allah had their followers drink poison and commit mass suicide. It doesn't fit that mold. It doesn't look like he's from the same school. So if I ask him, is it logically possible David Koresh was one of the prophets of Allah? He would say no. But the fact that he said yes about the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam being one of the prophets of Allah, what does that tell you? That the gap between that and believing that he was a true prophet isn't as large as you think. In this particular case, it worked well. The man said he's ready to become a Muslim. Suppose he said no, I would have to discover what is the obstacle and I would keep trying to apply the... Remember, it's like you're a doctor. So when someone comes to you, you try to diagnose, find the problem, then apply the remedy or the medication. So this... yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So, after somebody has accepted Islam, so they've taken the Shahada.
Okay, we'll get to that.
Is that covered later?
Yes, yes, the follow-up. Because if you remember, I said in the beginning, that's, you'll discover, inshallah, that the challenge isn't really to get people to say the Shahada. The challenge is the follow-up. That's the real challenge. Shahadas go left and right, but then what? And that's the reality. Okay, sorry to cut you off here, but we will get to that. Okay. The last thing I want to discuss, and I don't have any answer for this, but what is a walkaway point? I give you the example, if someone's crazy, if someone's drunk. But realistically, it's hard to say when it's a walkaway point. It's hard to say. Because sometimes you're talking to someone, and as I said, outwardly they display that they're not registering what you're saying, they're not accepting it, but inwardly they are. So it's hard to say when is a walkaway point. I'll give you the example of the person who was making fun of me, but I insisted, and I didn't leave, and he became a Muslim at the end. In our school, we have a system where, like, if someone's very difficult, they call someone else to talk to them. So there's one sister we have, mashallah, tabarakallah, she's an excellent da'iyah. Like, she'll go to one school, set up the da'wah table, get shahadas there, and come back to our school, set up the table with the other sisters, get shahadas there. So when she finds a tough person who is getting into it biblically, she sends a message to me, you know, there's a brother who's difficult, come talk to him. And a lot of times, you know, we have work to do, so I tell her, look, if he's difficult, tell her to give him a pamphlet and let it go. But she never takes that advice. She keeps persisting and talking and talking and talking. In the end, they call me because the man wants to take his shahada. So what is a walkaway point? At what point do I just leave the person? I really couldn't tell you. I'm sure you'll know when it's the time, but my main message is really don't give up. And there's no rule that says you only give da'wah to a person once. We give da'wah to people this semester, and we see them again next semester, we give them da'wah. And we tell them, didn't I tell you were going to procrastinate? What if you died over the summer? So there's not a rule that says you can only give da'wah once. Yes, sir. Always brief and to the point. And remember what we said about that in the beginning? What? Why do we determine that's the best way? Naam? Because that's how Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks to us in the Quran. Very direct speech. Yes, sister. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Okay, this is what I told you in the beginning. People make up rules. Why once? What's the proof for that from the Quran and the Sunnah? Thumamah ibn Uthal, the Prophet ﷺ ties him to the masjid and he would come every day and ask him. And on the third day he becomes a Muslim. He would call Abu Sufyan how many times? He called the Quraysh how many times? So what's the proof? And the second thing, what does this sister, with all due respect to her opinion, have to say about people that you spoke to the first time, didn't become a Muslim, you spoke to them again next week, they became a Muslim? If we follow her rule, these people would not be guided. So again, if I can caution you of anything, don't make up rules. Unless they're based on study and you can back them up with Quran and Sunnah. Yes, sir.
Well, I just want to double check something from my own experience. There's a brother who, well, a man came to me about Islam.
Mm-hmm.
I gave him a small brief summary of what Islam's all about.
Right.
And in the end, he actually gave me his mobile number so we could arrange sort of follow up. Mm-hmm. When I actually did that step, I noticed he was reluctant to talk to me, and then I even asked him to come and meet me again to do that.
Right.
So if you're saying to us that we should keep on trying and never go up, mm-hmm. they're giving us the signs that they don't want nothing to do with us.
I mean, as a rule, you don't give up. You keep doing what you're doing. فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرْ, right? And مُذَكِّر could be a warner, it could be reminding. But as a general rule, I'm saying don't give up. There's something that happened to that person. I mean, he doesn't just change like that for no reason. So, but what if they stop you? They really put a block. They're like, I don't want to hear about Islam from you. What are you going to do? Khalas, when they close the avenue, they close the avenue. And you did your part. If you can find another tricky way to bring it up again, good for you. If you can't, and if they stop you, they stop you. There's nothing you can do about that. Yes, sir.
What you say in regards to family who are non-Muslims? You know, I have my family who are non-Muslims.
Right.
What do you approach them?
The brother is asking about family and how do you approach family that's non-Muslim. Family is really more challenging than a stranger in the street. Because for one, you know, I mean, if they're your parents, you're always the kid, no matter how old you are. They know your flaws. And a lot of times people, when they first become Muslim, they burn out their family talking too much to them about Islam. So that bridge doesn't exist anymore. And it's very difficult for them to start it again. So sometimes people will go into a hiatus. They'll go into a couple of months where they don't bother and don't harass people about religion. And then little by little, they start again getting into it or approaching it in a wise way. So for your situation, طبعاً, it depends on your relationship with your family, how well you know them, are you credible to them or not, a lot of things. But it is more challenging. And you would also start with good basics. Like, they probably see things that they don't understand from you. You know, beards, maybe not shaking hands, maybe you're married to four, something they don't understand. So you would approach them, and the rules are the same. Try to start with them with the Tawheed issue. You know, the biggest problem they have, it could be, you know, their Trinity, or it could be some other belief, and you know where to tackle it from. Inshallah, at the end, I hope you will have the tools to be able to construct a good approach, to come to anyone, to family, to this. Just put the rules together and see what things you can apply in a particular situation. Okay, so moving on to part two. I'm going to skip a few slides here because of brevity of time. And if possible, we might return to some of the concepts. Here basically is the ayat showing patience and showing how all of the prophets of Allah encountered like animosity and resistance, and they remained patient upon that. And then, okay. So here, this is one of the first concepts that we're looking at, is that you're trying to get people to think outside of their box. Notice I didn't say the box, I said their box, because everyone has their own box, which is a frame of mind or framework that they think inside of. We want to get people to step outside and take another look at their belief or their faith or their belief system. Certain questions you can ask that will help you get to that point. The examples I have up there are those of Ibrahim alayhi salam, when his whole village went out to their celebration and he remained behind. And then he went into the center where they have all the idols and he destroyed all of them except for the big one. So when the people came back, who did this to our idols? They said, we heard a young man mention them by the name of Ibrahim. So they brought him. He said, who did this to our idols, Ibrahim? And what was his answer? He said, ask the big one. Ask the big guy who was there. He saw the little guys getting crushed. So the thing is here is that first, the little ones couldn't protect themselves. They all got destroyed. The big guy saw the whole thing, couldn't do anything to protect the little ones. And now the big guy can't even tell us anything. He can't see what happened. What's the value of that? But notice he did something to get them to think outside of that framework of worshipping these idols. And in the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verse 64, فَرَجَعُوا إِلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Here you'll find some commentators tell you, فَرَجَعُوا إِلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ means they blame themselves that they left him alone with the idols. And others will tell you that they thought, yes, this doesn't make sense. And they couldn't protect themselves, he couldn't protect them, he can't tell us what happened. What's the value of these things? But then it'll tell you that collectively they again encourage each other, and you know the rest of the story, they built the fire and so on. The companion Amr ibn al-Jamuh radiallahu anhu, you remember his story, how his sons, he had this little god that he loved so much and he worshipped. His sons would take it the first day and they would throw it in the garbage, or in the trash. And then he would come in the morning, who did this to you? He would be upset. Next day the same thing. Third day they would tie it to a dead dog. He gave it a sword on the second night, said, protect yourself next time. And he came and found it again in the filthy place. So what happened to him? He said, well, if you can't protect yourself, and you can't protect anyone else, you're not worthy of being worshipped. So what happened? His sons did something to get him to think outside of the box. And it's just kind of like, if you've ever been called by your professor or your teacher to write on the blackboard. So you write a sentence and you're saying, MashaAllah, I could do this. Then you go sit back in your chair and you find that your whole sentence was slanting like this. You couldn't see it when you're up close. When you step back, you could see the flaw. Same thing if you take art class. It's for you to step back from your painting or your drawing to take a good look at it. This is what we want people to do. We want to get them to step back and take an unbiased, analytical, critical look at their religion. So simple things to get that to happen. I'll tell you this. I have two friends in the US. They're du'at, full-time du'at. Okay? They went to a university one time and they counted up to 60 people in one day becoming Muslim, both because of their effort, both of them. They counted up to 60 and they said, we lost count after 60. So okay. Now obviously the first thing you want to know is, how in the world did they do that? Because you want to duplicate that. He said, it's simple. We gave people a questionnaire, and at the end we asked them if they want to become Muslim, and they would say yes at the end of the questionnaire. So what does that mean? That means I don't care what happens, I need to get my hands on that questionnaire. So I was calling them, emailing them, harassing them. I had to see that questionnaire. But when I got it, it was very disappointing. Very disappointing. You know why? Because I was looking at it. Because they look at it from it gets them to think outside of the box. It was simple. Like this. I only remember, that's how unimpressed I was with it. I only remember one question. First question was, the purpose of life is to A, make money. B, take care of my dog. C, something else that's ridiculous. D, worship the Creator. So people look at that and immediately they focus on D. They circle it. Next question takes them down another path. The one after that, another path. So they circle, circle, circle. Then they ask them, are you ready to become Muslim? They say yes, because it made sense to them. But the reality is, what happened was that it got them to think outside of the box. The purpose of life, to us, it's a question and we know the answer because we know it. We've heard it so many times in the Quran. We've heard it in lectures and in talks. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That I have not created the jinn and the human beings except to worship me. So we know the purpose of life is to worship the Creator. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people sat down and contemplated about the purpose of life. Their conclusion was that it was to make money. right? I think you have a speaker here who contemplated like that. I don't know the name. Naam? There's a speaker here who contemplated on the purpose of life, and he figured that it was, you know, that he would make a good education so he can get a good income, so he could provide for his family and his children could get a good education and they could get good income. So in the end it came up to money. And then he said, well, let's look around the world and see who has good money. Naam? You know who it is?
Richard Branson.
Okay. There it is. So, Naam? And he looked at Japan, correct? And he said they work too hard. Then he looked at Saudi Arabia. He said they don't work too hard. That was his opinion, by the way. And then he decided, when he starts to look into it, because of the money, he discovers Islam. But this is an example of when non-Muslims contemplate on the purpose of life, sometimes they don't conclude that it's about worshipping the Creator. They come to other sorts of conclusions. Let me tell you how profound this is. I have some du'at, they make a big sign. It just says, what is the purpose of life? And they hang it. And they said that people will come and just slam on the brakes, come to a screeching halt and run out to them. What is this? What is the purpose of life? You're used to it, but others are not. A lot of people don't know what the purpose of life is. They think it's to make money, they think it's to run after other things. So when you ask people that question, it gets them to think. Other questions you can ask. This is an example where it says God's in Thailand there. When I was in Thailand, I think I was from 8, maximum probably, I don't know, somewhere 8 to 9 years old, something like that. And we were in Thailand, and every time you enter a store or somewhere, you find they have a little statue of their god, and they have food. They put fresh food in front of that god. Maybe you've seen that here. Then the food dries up in the middle of the day, so the 40 or 50 or 30 year old man, he comes, he changes the dried food, he puts fresh food, and then the next day the same thing is repeated. Every day fresh food, sometimes twice a day fresh food. This will go on for 25 years. He'll feed the god at the house and feed the god at the store for years. So I was probably 8 or 9 years old. We used to, with my brothers and sisters, we used to laugh at them. We used to say, don't they see he didn't eat? Don't they ask him, what's wrong, God? You don't have an appetite. I see you didn't eat your food. Okay. Now, is it that an 8-year-old was more intelligent than a 60-year-old or a 50-year-old? No. The 50-year-old was within the box. And the 8-year-old was outside of the box. And that's why how illogic it was that became clear and evident to the young kid, but the old person couldn't look at it because they were inside the box. Everyone now with me? See what we're saying now? So, ahlan. A brother of mine who came from Virginia. Okay. So, the point is then, we want to get people to look at their religion from outside of the box. Let's take an example. Transmigration. You know what transmigration is? It's the belief that, you know, according to how much good karma you accumulate in your lifetime, the next life you can be a human being and a decent human being, or you might be demoted and become an animal in the next life. But don't worry, the cycle moves up again and you can become a human being again after some life cycles. You understand? So simple question that I would ask people who believe that. Say, okay, so you're telling me that you can, if you don't do a lot of good deeds, you can become in the next life, you can be created as a rat. They'll say, yes, transmigration, humans, animals. So, okay, so then you could eventually become a human again from rat. They said, yes. Let me ask you a question, I'm not trying to be funny, but what kind of good deeds does a rat do to accumulate good karma and become a human being? Like the rat will wake up and say, I will not steal cheese today. So, simple questions like that. And I notice when I ask these questions, immediately I start to hear things like, well, I mean, it's a philosophy more than a religion. We start getting into excuses now. So, we understand that point. Now we're going to apply this to Trinity in particular. And what would you say, like, is the percentage, like, when you give da'wah typically, do you meet more of the atheist, agnostic, secular / type people more than the Christian Trinitarian? What's the ratio there? It's a percentage. Simple questions like that. And I notice when I ask these questions, immediately I start to hear things like, well, I mean, it's a philosophy more than a religion. We start getting into excuses now. The majority of people, that's what you meet. Even those who are not really, they don't care and they're not practicing, in the end, they still believe in Trinity. Okay, but on the subject of Trinity, just simple questions. I just still want us to understand this concept. And you can apply this to any belief, any religion, anyone. Get them to think outside of the box. Look at that first question. Interesting question about Trinity. Very few people thought of this. Is the Trinity three in one or one in three? Is it three gods in one or one God in three? Which one is it, by the way, according to the doctrine? Naam? Three in one. So hey, that's according to the doctrine. It's three in one. Because if they say one in three, they're admitting they have three different gods. So, but this is a question that few people have thought about. Actually, we had a discussion with five people who teach like Bible study in our school. Five of them. We sat with them until past midnight. We asked them this question. We started with this question to get them to think outside of the box. They couldn't answer. And all of them, all five of them, kept contemplating. And we gave them time. In the end, I had to give them the answer. I said, obviously, you think it's three and one. Because if you say one and three, you're admitting to worshipping three gods. And they're like, yes, you're right, you're right. Okay. So, simple question like that, but they never thought of it. And of course, then, according to them, that there was God the Father in the heavens, God the Son on earth, and then God the Spirit, wherever that was. And then, God the Son, according to them, had to die for 3 days. So a question we asked them, how many gods were there while God the Son was dead? During those 3 days, how many gods were there? That's a question, right? And of course, what do you get? They swallow first. One. So 1 + 1 + 1 equals there, one. And then 1 + 1 equals one. I see. MashaAllah. Very nice. So then, some people, taban, they get smart. One guy was very smart. He said, yes. And 1 × 1 × 1 equals one. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. I said, why are we multiplying? He said, because that's another equation in which the answer will equal to one. I have a rule we're getting to later, but compare things to the dunya. When you compare it to the dunya, it makes sense to people. So I said, okay, if I put 3 cups of water on the table and I ask you how many are those, are you going to say 1 × 1 × 1, or there's only 1 cup of table? I mean, 1 cup of water on the table? You wouldn't do that. Or in that case, I would borrow $100 bill from you, but 1 × 1 × 1, give me like 10 of those, but I'll pay you back once only. They wouldn't accept that. Logic doesn't make sense to them. Apply it to the dunya. This is a rule you'll see later on. You can make a note of it now. When they don't understand, make a comparison to the dunya. So I said right there, you wouldn't say one. You would use addition. You would say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And if you want to use multiplication, you're going to say 1 × 3. So these are questions a lot of times when you ask like that second question, the response you get is, that's a very good question. It's a good question. You're going to have to look into that. Yeah, you're going to have to look into that because your salvation depends on this mixed up belief. Another question, logical question here. Why isn't there an explicit mention of Trinity anywhere in the Bible? I mean, clear and explicit. Because it doesn't make sense. For example, if I give you a book, How to Speak French in 30 Days, you read the whole book. There's nothing clearly about speaking French, which is the title of the book. It's just stuff about wine and cheese and some other stuff, being stereotypical again. Or there's a booklet, How to Fix a Flat Tire. This is for sisters, this booklet. How to Fix Your Flat Tire. Sisters, read the whole thing. There's nothing clearly about fixing a flat tire. It wouldn't make sense to you. Again, the most important point in the Christian religion is Trinity. And Jesus taught at the temple, He taught in homes, He preached, He gave lessons, He gave sermons. Never clearly, explicitly mentions this topic. How could that be? It just doesn't make sense. One time I was at work and a friend of mine called me. He said, turn on the radio, they're discussing Jesus, call immediately. So I just called immediately and they put me on. And they were actually talking about the movie, The Passion. So I didn't know what they were talking about. They said, do you think the events of The Passion took place? I said, no. I don't know what they were saying. I just said, no. Because the Bible is not a reliable source because it's been altered. So they asked me, how so? So I told them about Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, if you're familiar with that. That says that, how do you say we have the Torah while the lying pen of the scribes have altered it. So I told him, either this verse is speaking the truth, the Bible has been altered, or this verse is fake, someone had put that verse in the book, therefore the book has been altered. So then, they liked me, they kept me on the air, and callers would come in to debate with me. So one guy calls up, and by the way, they asked me, what is your name, the screener, and I didn't say Kamal. I said, I made something up, I was in a hurry, it wasn't very nice, but I said, the biblical scholar. Why didn't I use my name? Yeah, if I say Kamal, okay, it seems like an Arab name, then they'll start attacking me. So I don't want my religion to come into the picture. So I said, okay. So they put me in, then this guy called in. He said, I'm a Pentecostal, minister. I've been teaching for 12 years. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus said, I am the Word. And in the beginning of Genesis, it says the Word was with God. Therefore, Jesus was God. I said, okay, look, let me take your example and open the Bible to this phrase spoken by Jesus, I am the Word. And walk around the street and show it to people. And ask them, what do you understand from this verse? If I take this to a normal person in the street, I say, Jesus said, I'm the Word. What are they going to... They'll not understand anything from that. Will they understand, oh, therefore it means He was divine as well, and He's a third Godhead? Would they? So how could it be that the most important message is only referred to with vague hints? You wouldn't accept that. That doesn't make sense with anything. Any book that has a title, you read the whole thing, there's nothing about it clearly, doesn't make sense to you. You won't accept it. In the end, I told them this. I told them, I don't know if you have this here, called the Red Letter Bible. Yes? Basically, it's the Bible, everything is in black ink. And then only the sentences spoken by Jesus are in red ink. So I told them, buy it and read all the red sentences. And then close the book and see, do you walk away with Jesus saying, I'm God, worship me? He never once says worship me. He tells his disciples, and worship the Father who is in heaven. Never once does he say worship me. Does that make sense then? Everyone understand the point? You're getting people to realize that it can't be that this is the most important message and he doesn't mention it. So what if he tells you, Jesus said that there's no way to the Father except through me. What if he tells you that? How do you respond to that? I mean, if let's say you never heard that verse before, but still, what is that verse saying? Jazakallah khair. I tell them, as a Muslim, I have no problem with that verse, because if there is a Prophet of Allah on earth, you're not going to find another way to God bypassing that Prophet. So through his teachings, does it say that he's God? Now I guarantee you that no one will ever bring you a clear, explicit verse in which Jesus said, you know, worship me, I am actually divine, I am God. You won't find that. Even when they call him good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? It's only the Father who's good. Worship the Father. He never calls people to worship him. He never clearly says this. So it makes, basically you're laying the foundation for the fact that it was invented by men. But we're not spending too much time on that. But these are questions to think about. So then they tell you, you know, you Muslims, you don't understand what's going on. It's like an egg. You've heard the egg comparison, of course, right? It's like an egg. The shell, the yolk, the white, three ingredients, one egg. That's how simple it is. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one God. Now, who has not heard the egg comparison before? Okay, so for those who have not heard it, how would you refute it? Have you heard it? Okay, those who have not heard it. Yes? Okay, so as the brother was saying, what's that up there? Everybody said shell. No one said egg. Because once you physically separate the ingredients, you don't call it an egg anymore. So, hey? That's one ingredient. You didn't say, oh, that's an egg. If I take an egg right now and I split it, I put the yolk over there, I put the shell over there, I put the white over there. You know, if someone walks in and he sees the yolk, he's not going to say, oh, look, an egg. If someone walks in and sees the white, he's going to say, who sneezed? Just making sure everyone's awake. So, how can it be that they were physically separated, you know, God the Father in the heavens, God the Son on earth, and God the Spirit wherever that is, physically separated, and yet you're still claiming that it's one? These cups here, they're physically separated. You can't say, oh, well, it's all water, and it's all plastic, therefore, one. You can't say that. So if they're physically separated, how do you call it one anymore? Same thing with the flame. Okay, so there we go. Break the egg. Same thing with the flame. They tell you heat, the light, and the flame itself. Three things, one flame, fire. But again, now we have light. It's a separate ingredient of that flame. We have light here. Does someone think the roof is on fire? No. If you have heat, you don't think something's on fire. Once you separate the ingredients, it's a different name. And by the way, biblically, and I know we don't want to get into it too much, but biblically, even in the heavens, they're physically separated. Because according to them, Jesus will sit to the right hand of God. So that means there's a God in the middle who commands the other to come to the right. I mean, there's a right and a left and a middle. So they're still physically separated. How in the world is something physically separated and it's still one? Let me ask you this. What if they tell you, well, you can be, one person can be a mother and a daughter and a sister and even a wife on top of that. And a boss at work or a teacher. One person, many different things. How do you explain that? Naam?
It can be two different people, young boy.
Okay, so the brother is saying she could be that to different people. But let's take it even one step beyond that. Before that. Anyone? What are these descriptions? I just said that. They're attributes. Just like Allah is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Malik, Al-Quddus, Al-Salam. One God, but these are descriptions. You have many different descriptions. So you're actually giving me an example of one person who has different attributes. They're a mother, they're a daughter, they're a son. You could tell them just like you're illogical, you're ridiculous, you don't make sense. This joke. But you understand? Yes? No? Okay. Thank you. Zakir khair. Okay, so then what if they tell you, you Muslims, yani, first of all, you need to eat a lot of eggs, and then you need to cook it over the fire. You guys don't understand. It's like water. It's like water. Water, one thing. It could be a solid, ice. It could be liquid, regular water. And it could be a gas. It could be a vapor. It's all water. Three different states. God the Father, solid. God the Son, liquid. God the Spirit, steam. Who has not heard the water example before? Comparison. Everyone's heard it? Okay. Those who have not heard it, how would you refute it? How would you refute if someone tells you, God is like water, solid, liquid, gas. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yes, sir?
All at the same time.
Ah. So the brother is saying that it can't be all at the same time. Unfortunately, under extreme laboratory conditions, it can. But they don't know that. You might still get away with it. Okay, but something else, when we first started talking about thinking outside the box, that's your clue. Anyone else, how would you refute it, even if you have heard it before? Yes, sir? MashaAllah, the brother is a chemist over here. He said they all have the same characteristic, H2O. MashaAllah. Alright, well, they all have the same characteristic, they're all God. What if they fire back at you with that?
Ah,
okay. So then the brother would argue that they say that each one is different. The Holy Spirit is different from the Father, from the Son. Alright, but remember when I asked you earlier, do people believe the Trinity is three in one or one in three? What did we say? They believe it's three in one. So you give me, and by the way, those five Bible scholars, they gave us the egg example, so we broke the egg apart. So they said, okay. Then they told us the flame, we told them again, separate the ingredients. So they said, okay. So then one of them, it was a woman, she came up with a brilliant response. She said, it's like water. Solid, liquid. I said, okay. But earlier when I asked you, is Trinity three in one or one in three? You said it's three in one. But now you're giving me an example of one in three to explain three in one. They're giving me an example of water, one, in three different states. So that's an example of one in three. How can you use that to prove three in one? Everyone understand that? No? I heard a no. Okay. Remember we said Trinity is three in one. Three gods, they're all, or three Godheads, but they're all one God in the end. And they don't say it's one God in three different situations, because then that's three gods. But they're using an example of water, which is one thing. It's all water in three different states. So that's one in three. So one in solid, one in liquid, one in gas. So they're using that to explain one in three. If I can't get, I can't do any better than that. I just repeated it a little slower. That's all I did. All right. If you don't understand, we'll see if we have time to come back to this again. But in any case, you can just take my word for it and tell them, hey, that's one in three, not three in one, and they'll understand. Okay. And that's what they told us in the end. In the end, we told them, I'll repeat this. In the end, they said, look, God is a mystery. And the Lord works in mysterious ways. Taban, how would you fire back at that?
A mystery cannot be explained.
A mystery cannot be explained?
Yeah.
That's what they just said. They're telling you it's a mystery. Okay? They're just trying to tell you, just, what are they really telling you when they say God's a mystery? They're saying just swallow it in blind faith. Sah? Yeah. And that's why they said God is a mystery to us. Immediately shot back with, Jesus said God is not the author of confusion. Sah? So who's the author of this confusion if it's a mystery? The second thing is, there's something wrong with this logic. Because this is our argument. In the end, the lady, she just had to say this. And she said, in the end, it's just blind faith. She just outwardly came out and said it. And when she said it, even the other people with her, they cringed at that. Because it's just blind faith. And you know, as a rule, anytime people admit and they lower themselves like that, this is your chance to come in and present them with Islam. So the minute she said that, immediately we told her, that's why we're calling it a religion in which the concept is very clear. A lot of times we ask people, look, let me ask you. I'm not asking you which one do you believe in or which one you prefer. I'm asking you a simple question. Which of these makes more sense? Which of these two concepts is easier for you to digest? If there's one God, He's indivisible. He does not have children, nor relatives, nor grandparents. Or one God, who has three different Godheads, but at the same time there's still one. One of them dies for 3 days. Instead of being two, there's still one, even though they're physically separated. Which of those two is easier to understand? And a lot of times, just ask people like that, you'll get an honest person that will tell you the Islamic one is easier to understand. And sometimes people will say, no, the Christian one. Like, look, I didn't ask you which one you believe in. Which one is easier on the mind? If we explain this to a child now, which one is easier for them? They'll tell you, yes, the Islamic one. You know where you go from there? Straight to calling them to Islam. So then the next question, because now you have them at a point where they like kind of like vulnerable or they broke. So the next thing immediately you call them to Islam. So then why would Allah present you with a concept that doesn't make logical sense to you, you cannot understand it, and you cannot explain it, and then tell you that your salvation depends on you believing in this weird concept? You understand the point? And why would Allah give you something that doesn't make sense to you, doesn't agree with humans naturally, and then say, to be saved, you have to believe in this strange concept? And that's why, and here you can drop the name again, remember we said ask for the name, and that's why, James, we're calling you to a religion in which you don't have to separate between your logical self and your spiritual self, where the concept makes sense. We're calling you to a religion in which there's one God, none other is worthy of worship except Him, and that He sends prophets and messengers to warn humanity. This is what we're calling you to. You understand? Now, earlier, remember I said I told you why I explained the five pillars? There's a great benefit you get from the five pillars. Typically, when people refuse to accept Islam, let's suppose I explain Tawheed to people, they agree. The Prophet ﷺ exists, they agree. In the end, they still don't want to accept Islam. What do you think might be some of the reasons? There could be many. One of them is possible that they don't know what they're getting into. Is that possible or not? I just met someone in the street. He spoke to me about Islam for a few minutes. It made sense, it very, very well. But I don't think I'm ready to just become a Muslim from hearing 3 minutes about it. I need to look into it some more. They need to know what they're getting into. Is this a realistic obstacle or not? We encounter this many times. They need to know more. Well, I need to read the Quran. I need to see what this religion is about. I need to see what the teachings are. I need to look at the Sunnah. I know one person What do you think might be some of the reasons? There could be many. One of them is possible that they don't know what they're getting into. Is that possible or not? I just met someone in the street. He spoke to me about Islam for a few minutes. It made sense. It very, very well of Bukhari. He's not kidding. He wants to read all of Bukhari from cover. I thought, yeah, Muslims have not done that. You're going to read all of Bukhari. So, a person like this, he wants to make sure what he's getting into. That he's not going to enter this religion and then discover that there's some weird, crazy ritual that Muslims have to do. He wants to make sure he's getting into something reasonable. You think? Right? So then, how do we assuage that fear? How do we calm that down or remove that fear? The five pillars makes a lot of sense there. When you explain the five pillars, you tell them that these are the most important five things. Your whole, you know, your foundation, your pillars, your Islam will be built upon these five. I'm going to explain to you the five pillars. If they make sense, let me know if any one of them doesn't make sense to you. You run through them very quickly. Any one of them didn't make sense? No. Any questions? No. Anything you found weird or just didn't resonate with your heart? No. Okay. I just explained to you the most important parts of the religion. My argument here is that if the most important things don't scare you away from Islam, then there is less of a chance of something of lesser importance scaring you away. You understand what I'm trying to say? For example, someone reads about Islam, Tawheed, pillars, everything makes sense. Then they're flipping through a book, they say, oh, if you're entering the masjid, enter with your right foot. Oh, I don't want to enter this religion. You think that's likely? It's unlikely. So give you a comparison to the dunya. Sometimes I explain Tawheed, I explain the prophets, I explain five pillars to people, ask them for the shahada, they say no, ask them for an obstacle, they don't have any, and they say, I just need to read more. That's all. The minute I read the Qur'an, I'm a little comfortable, I'll do it. This is what I tell them usually. Listen, I just explained to you the most important things in the religion. And they made sense to you and you agreed with them. So there's less of a chance of something of lesser importance pushing you away from the religion. And then I actually give them this example. I tell them right now, what if I give you the keys, I'll tell you these are keys to a Mercedes-Benz that's parked outside. Go and take a look at it. If you like it, keep it. It's yours for free. Now what do you think they're going to do when they go out and look at that car? What are they going to check? Naam? What will they check? If I made you that offer. Okay, so the brother said, is it running? First thing, they'll check the engine. They'll start it. They'll check the engine. Second thing? Naam? Okay, they'll check the body. See how the bodywork is, how the paint is. They might check the interior. Some people care about that more. Like me, I care about the interior more. Because that's what you see, right? Then they might check the transmission. So now, up to now, we've mentioned four main things. Do you think that you'll offer someone a Benz for free if they like it, and they'll go out, and they'll say, well, actually, I checked the body, the transmission, or the gearbox, as you say, maybe, and everything else was fine, but I'm sorry, I don't want this car, because it's missing one of the lug nuts. Sisters, those are the things that tie the wheels together. It's okay, I can upset the sisters. You'll have to deal with them. I'll just go back to the US. You understand? What are the chances of that? Someone come back and say, everything about the car was excellent, but you know, it's the antenna was bent. I don't want it. So you see, now you start to see what I'm saying about the pillars. If the most important things make sense, if something else here or there, you know, causes you a little bit of friction, it won't matter. Just like with the car. And I tell people, you wouldn't do that with the car. Because the most important things made sense. And right now, I just explained to you the most important things. They made sense to you. There isn't a reason. If this was a car, you would have taken it. Accept Islam right now. I'll give it a shot. They say yes. Allahu Akbar. You've struck gold. They say no. What? Depends. You could try again. Or if you reach the end, give them a book. Or ask them for what the problem is. They say, I need to read the Qur'an. Okay, here, I'll give you the copy of the Qur'an. That's my name, number, email. And we'll continue this discussion. But don't procrastinate. Usually when we give people the Qur'an, we warn them so many times. Don't procrastinate. You will have papers, you'll have bills to pay, you will forget about it, you'll put it in the back burner, and you're going to go about with your life. Keep stressing. Don't procrastinate. Okay, so a lot of times, and if I were to ask you, when you give da'wah, do you use a lot of stories, analogies to tell people? Yeah? No? Yes? Sorry?
What about some Christians who don't believe in Trinity, like the cross and Jehovah's Witnesses, and some of them claim that they don't believe in Trinity?
Okay. So, the brother's asking, what about Christians that don't believe in Trinity? He cited Jehovah's Witnesses and others. What do you say to those? First of all, you clarify what is their belief concerning Jesus, right? That would have been your first step anyways, because you need to know who you're talking to. And if they tell you he's one of the prophets of Allah, then what? Then great. All you have to do is to establish that there's a possibility of another prophet after Jesus, alayhi salam. Because they're halfway there now. At least, you know, the Tawheed, as far as the Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, that there's one Lord, is there. So now all you have to do is find out what they believe about Jesus. If they believe that he was one of the prophets of Allah, we can prove to them that there was another prophet of Allah after Isa alayhi salam. And we have many evidences to that from outside, yani, from just using logic. We're coming to those points as well, inshallah. I might be giving you bits and pieces here and there. If you put them together, you'll come up with formula that you can use in different scenarios. Just like now, the brother was giving an example. Later on, when we talk about the prophets and proving the Prophet ﷺ was a genuine prophet, automatically you'll know that you can take this and apply it to any situation in which that becomes an obstacle. So here, when you use stories and analogies in da'wah, bear in mind a few things. First, give the most simple explanation first. And if you need to give a more difficult explanation or more detailed one, then go on. And if you need even more detailed, go on. But if you can save time with and satiate the person's inquisitiveness with just one response, do that, and then, because you need to get back to what? Your main topic? Your focal point? Tawheed. Because that's your focus. And the second thing, make comparisons to the dunya. People are very logical when it comes to the dunya. Just like we said, with the three bottles or three cans, how many are those? When it comes to the dunya, people are logical. So look at that in the bottom there. It says, we were at the school with a da'wah table, and then a non-Muslim, a Christian missionary came to us, and he is in charge of some Christian group on campus. So he comes to us, and for me personally, I understood why he asked the question. He said, why is it that if someone changes their religion in Islam, you kill him? For me, I understood immediately that he was just trying to embarrass us. And the reason I came to that conclusion is that he says that they have some missionaries working in Morocco. But he said their work is very difficult because Muslims don't allow other Muslims to leave Islam. So he just wanted to embarrass us because this issue was annoying them. Why is it that you guys come here, convert Christians, no one bothers you. We go to convert Muslims, you know, you threaten them and stuff like that. Taban, as a clarification for everyone, you know, if someone apostatizes, he's not just killed haphazardly, you know, by the jama'ah and the congregation or something. And the scholars sit with them, they reason with them, they scare them. And then after that, the authority will do that. So, I have a brother in the US. Somebody left Islam and he said, I'm going to take him out hunting. We're going to have an accident. I said, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. Yes. What's the matter with you? But okay, so here, why is it, his question is, why is it you kill someone if they apostatize? How would you like to respond to that? Yes, sir.
In this country, we've got similar law about treason.
Excellent.
So you kill them as well.
So the brother's saying, treason. And I used that example. All I said to him was treason, and he said, I understand. Because also in the US, you know, for treason, the punishment is you're killed. So why is it then you understand that you should be killed when you leave your allegiance to your country, but you don't understand it when you leave your allegiance to Allah Azza wa Jal and the Messenger and everything like that? So now let me tell you, in this situation, that response satisfied him, and we moved right on to our focal point, which is Tawheed. Excellent, thank you. So then, what if that response wasn't enough for him? We can go in more detail. Because I would have told him immediately that the reason we do it is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Because if you look there, it tells you the guy who leaves his religion, kill them. So why are you asking me about a ruling that's in your book? Because he's just trying to embarrass me. Third thing, if we would have kept going into more detail, I would tell him it's outside verse 72 in Surah Al-Imran. وَقَالَ الطَّائِفَةٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ آمِنُوا بِالَّذِي أُنزِلَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَجْهَ النَّهَارِ وَكْفُرُوا آخِرَهِ. That here in this verse, a group from the people of the book, and this was the Jews in Medina in particular, they would enter into Islam in the early part of the day. Like, so six people would come into Islam in the morning. At night they leave Islam. Next morning 10 become Muslims. At night there was nothing there, they leave Islam. Next morning again, good numbers. Enter into Islam in the morning, at night they leave it. وَكْفُرُوا أَخِرَهُ. So, what does that do to the other non-Muslims in Medina? When they see people entering Islam, leaving the same day. 10 enter into Islam, leaving at night the same day. They tend to think there's nothing good in that religion. Remember the hadith in the beginning of Bukhari of Heraclius, Heraqil, when he was asking Abu Sufyan certain questions about the Prophet ﷺ, there's a lot of benefits of da'wah from that hadith. But one question he asked him, he said, do people leave his religion after entering? For him that was a sign of if this is the truth or not. And Abu Sufyan said, no, they don't leave the religion because they find some truth there. So these Jews here in Medina, they were trying to create this atmosphere that, well, there's nothing good about the religion. People flocking to it and leaving the same day. So then after that, when the rule became that the one who leaves his religion should be killed, how many Jews did it the next morning? Zero. So, but you see the point, and you can explain this in whatever way you want. You don't have to use my responses. But in this situation, I used the simplest example, and he understood. It was one sentence, saved me time, I got back to Trinity versus Tawheed. So the simpler is the better, and it will save you time. If not, go into it more complicated, more complicated. Sometimes they ask you, why is it that you guys cut off the hand of the thief? Have you been asked that here? By the way, what if they ask you, you know, why are you guys doing that to the people in Iraq? Or what's with the beheadings? There's a lady who used to call our center, always leaving us these voicemails where she's screaming, tell those butchers in Iraq to stop beheading. Okay, great idea, ma'am. Let me call Abu Malahim on my cell phone. So how do you respond to that? Very simply, what? If they ask you, why are you guys doing this? Why are the Muslims doing that? What's wrong with you guys?
It's a deterrent factor.
Naam?
It's a deterrent factor.
It's a deterrent factor?
So that the would-be people think
why. Oh, okay, about the cutting of the hands. Okay, I just diverted from that to the cutting of their heads. MashaAllah, brother, serious over here. Okay. What I meant was, we don't have to answer to the violent acts of Muslims across the world. I don't have to answer to that. Because let me tell you something, if you want to play that game, you have a lot of answering to do. Because you've been butchering humanity for many, many years. If you want to talk to statistically and historically. So don't play that game with me. Right? I don't have to answer to any violent action by any Muslim. Islam is perfect, but human beings are imperfect. So if you apply the perfect to the imperfect, they're not going to become perfect. Your automobile is 9% energy efficient. Only 9%. So what if someone invents the perfect fuel to put it in your car? Is it going to run perfectly? It's just going to run better, but not perfectly. So Islam is perfect and the system is perfect. Human beings are imperfect. If you want to learn Islam, look at it from the books, not from the actions of people. And I don't answer for the mistakes of any Muslims, nor should I have to. Okay? And if I have to, then I want a lot of and apologies from you before I apologize back. Alright. طبعاً, we wouldn't speak that roughly. I just get excited when I'm up here. But you wouldn't speak that roughly to people. Remember, you're an educator mercifully calling people to Allah. Yes, sir.
I'm just wondering, sometimes they try to link these issues with jihad.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's saying they're trying to link it to jihad. So you have to be more specific though. Give me a scenario. I mean, jihad does exist, طبعاً, right? And the jihad existing in Islam makes Islam a very realistic religion. Because, for example, if you look at the majority of deaths caused in the world, they're caused by people who pertain to what religion? Christianity. Now, they, ironically, are people who claim to follow the Prophet of Peace, who said you should turn the other cheek. But realistically, that is not realistic. It's not realistic to say turn the other cheek. Because every society and every religion needs to know how to deal with the sword. Focus with me. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, أَنَا نَبِيُّ الْمَرْحَمَةِ وَنَبِيُّ الْمَلْحَمَةِ. I'm the Prophet of Mercy and the Prophet of Malhama. Malhama, Malahim, battles. Why? Because these rules need to exist. I mean, there's going to be clashes between people. So what if a group doesn't have any rules for clashing? They're going to be barbarians, these people. And that's what we see. Because they didn't have rules of how to deal with clashes. That's why they clash so often and so mercilessly. But at least we have guidelines for that. So our jihad then wasn't just made, and it's not directly related to killing. And this is what I always tell people. So what about jihad and the Quran saying we should kill, you should kill non-Muslims? I tell them, look, this is actually what I tell people. If the Quran said, do we have to break? Okay, thank you. I tell them if the Quran commanded us to kill people, we wouldn't be talking. Sahih? We wouldn't be talking. I would have jumped you a long time ago. And people laugh at that. How about the Quran telling you that you're allowed to marry a Jewish woman and a Christian woman? And then they tell you, oh, well, this verse says, you know, fight them or kill them wherever you find them. Well, the verse was revealed this about war. Would you expect it to say hug them wherever you find them? It's because it's talking about war. And what does that mean when we apply both these verses together? You can marry a Jewish and a Christian woman, and then you can kill them wherever you find them. So after you marry her, if you find her in the kitchen, in the living room. So when you put it together, it doesn't make sense. We'll get back to the cutting off of the hands. Sallallahu alaihi wa barak ala Muhammad. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum.